Come up and speak. The Lord has put a message on her heart, so let's have at it.
Hallelujah. Of course, it was aimed for him, not me. But he tried, but his ways are higher than my ways.
Don't elevate me.
Oh, praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. God is so good. He is so good. Do you know everything in our lives is... He already knew about it before it ever happened. He's already got a plan in action before it even came to pass. And even as we're having a fit because, oh my goodness, God's already taking care of it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's the kind of love he has for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for that love, and I ask in Jesus' name that you open up our understanding to a greater extent of just how much you love us and how much you love the world. Help us to get this word down in deep inside of us, that it would change the very way we think, that we would start to walk in your way and not in our way, that we would become imitators of you and be holy even as you are holy. Bless this word tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. You know, the last time I spoke, we talked about how God is love. In 1 John 4, 7 and 8, every time I say that, I think of the kids' chorus that we sang in kids' church over at the Assembly of God when I worked in kids' church. It's, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God, and knoweth God. He who loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another." Verse 7 and 8. Yes. I was taking a breath there. It's 1 John 4, 7 and 8. God is love. And tonight I'd like to explore examples of the way God loves in order that we can know how to become imitators of God as we're instructed to do so in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. And walk in that love, the agape love of God. You remember, everybody knows the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 is a list of what love is and is not. And since God is love, it's a description of our Lord. Let's take a look at it. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. It does not parade itself and is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And we spoke quite a bit at length about these attributes. But when you read that, I know this is to describe to us what love is like, but when you read that in your study, you come across it, replace it with the word God or Jesus. You know, replace it with those words and get it down in your heart. This is the way he loves me. Wow. And it's an action thing. It's what he does and what he doesn't do. The Bible's a record of God's love. for man and what God has done to make it possible for us to have a relationship with him. When he made man and placed him in the garden, he gave him authority over all the earth. And if you want to read that, it's Genesis 1, 27 to 30. There's only one prohibition, only one no-no. Everything was legal for man to do, except to avoid eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet man sinned. There was only one thing, and man couldn't leave it alone. Let's go into Genesis chapter 3 and look at that account. It begins in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, let me set this for somebody who's not familiar with the word. Satan had come and was conning Eve and saying, oh, well, God didn't really say that, did he? You know, and she hadn't been there to actually hear God. She hadn't been made yet when God told Adam, you don't mess with this, the fruit of this tree. So maybe he told her wrong. I don't know. But the thing was that she believed Satan and was deceived. And so she saw the tree was good for fruit, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So Adam and Eve immediately knew they had sinned. And they feared the consequences of that sin. Man's God-given authority transferred to Satan when Adam rebelled against God and knowingly ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man became a slave to sin, and Satan became his master. From that moment on, Satan had total rights over man, and God could legally do nothing about it. But remember, this is the Most High, the all-powerful God, the one who created all we see, the very air we breathe, the God who sees the end from the beginning. He knew this was coming, and he had a plan before this even happened. And he started the first step right there in the garden to redeem man. The very first step is mentioned in verse 9 of chapter 3. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now we read that and we just kind of pass over it. God knew where Adam was. There was another purpose in his calling to Adam. God knew how Adam knew he was naked. There was another purpose in that. He was working to get Adam to acknowledge the sin. When God called out for Adam, though, Satan could have stood up and asserted his authority, told God that he couldn't call man to himself. And when Adam answered, Satan could have told him to shut up. But he didn't, and so that the very first thing that God did after man's sin wasn't to punish him. He didn't get that big stick out that everybody thinks that God's carrying, just waiting for us to mess up. And understand that when you sin, God does not take that stick and thwack you up the side of the head. The very first thing he did when Adam sinned was to establish a precedent we still enjoy today, the right to have a conversation with God. Hallelujah. In that first conversation, God outlined the immediate consequences of man's sin. The woman would have pain in childbirth. Man would struggle to put food on the table. But he was done. God was done with just talking. He wasn't satisfied with just communicating with man. He called to Adam, not because he didn't know where Adam was, but if Satan didn't rise up and argue with him, he established a precedent that he now had the right to call to man. And that's what's in action right now. That thing right there is in operation when the Holy Spirit draws men to Jesus. That same thing is in operation all these 6,000 years later. Wow. Hallelujah. What he did next set the stage for bringing Jesus to the earth 4,000 after that date of sin. We pick up the account in verse 21 of chapter 3. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. So he did, again, he didn't ball them out, but what did he do? He took, those fig leaves would have disintegrated in a day. So he made clothing of skin. Where did he get the skin? Until sin, there was no death in the garden. He had to kill live animals in order to get that skin to cover man's nakedness, the result of his sin. But see, God didn't bawl him out. He covered him. And that's what he does when we sin. See, this is love. This is the way God's love is. And this is the way our love needs to be. That we're not ready to rise up in judgment, as you've seen so many church leaders rise up in judgment against others when they've sinned. Instead, God immediately began working to restore mankind to fellowship. Immediately. That's the way we're supposed to be. But God had one final act of love to perform that day. Look at verses 22 through 24. Then God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed cherubim in the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What I looked so long on as a punishment of them being banished." I looked at that as God's punishment for their sin. But as God has been showing me about his love, his banishing them from the garden wasn't a punishment. It was an act of love. God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, and look back up there. It said, "Lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." In a sinful condition. See, man's spirit had already died. God had told Adam, "On the day you eat, you will die." That's why he knew he was naked. His spirit had died. Even as God had told him not to eat that fruit. But his physical body had already been fed from the tree of life before that sin occurred. And had he continued to eat of the tree of life, that physical body would have continued to live. God was preventing man suffering beyond what was necessary. Isn't that? I mean, Adam could still be alive today if he hadn't been banished. 6,000 years knowing he failed God and watching these, what have we got, 7 billion people on the earth today, knowing in his heart he's responsible for where everyone, all this sin, all this pain. It isn't God who's responsible for it, it's sin that's responsible for it. And Adam, if he had stayed in the garden, would have lived to see this. Such pain. And God, to protect him against that pain, banished him from the garden. Now another example. So you see there, where there was sin, God immediately began working for restoration. When people sin against us, there's a lot of times we can't do anything to actually restore the relationship. Look, God sent Adam out of the garden. The fellowship was completely broken at that time, but he still worked behind the scenes to restore that fellowship. And sometimes that fellowship in our lives may not be restored till we get to heaven, because there's been sin that's broken a fellowship between us and another believer. Hopefully that doesn't happen, but sometimes we're not going to see that restoration in this life. But we can still work toward it. Another example of God's love and the nature of God is how he handled David's sin with Bathsheba. He sent his prophet to David with a message, using a story to demonstrate to David just what he had done when he took Bathsheba and had her husband killed. When David was angered by the man in the story stealing his poor neighbor's lamb instead of using one of his own, the prophet told him he was the man. Let's go to 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 1 through 9. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man The rich man refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah." Hallelujah. "And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." Wow. Now, if we were God and David had done this sin, I don't know, I probably would have gone marching into that court and saying, "David, you sinned with Bathsheba, you know, and you killed Uriah." And David's defensiveness would have come right up. See, but God loves us so much, he knows. He knows how to deflect that defensive shield. That, well, I had to do it after all. She was bathing out there right in front of me, and I just was overcome. Think about some of the times you've sinned against God and tried to get him to buy that story on one of your sins. You know? I mean, we do it all the time. But see, God knew that if he did that, David would get all defensive and think up excuses. So the prophet told a story. God knows our frailties and doesn't yet just attack us when we sin. Instead, again, he reaches out to restore a relationship. Because the prophet used the story of the rich man taking what was not rightfully his, David had no defenses to put up when Nathan said, "You are that man," and recognized the behavior as a sin it was. Let's jump to verse 13. Verses 10 through 12 outline the major consequences of David's sin, like he's going to have the sword all of his life and stuff. In 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." See, David acknowledged his sin. If Nathan had marched in there and done what I would have done, David would never have admitted that he sinned against the Lord. But because God knew his heart and approached it the way he could receive it, David saw that, yes, I have sinned. Wow. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you surely shall die." Then Nathan departed to his house. Even though David suffered greatly because of his sin, he did not die as a result of it. He did lose the child who had been conceived in sin while Bathsheba was still Uriah's wife. But God's love is redemptive. And Bathsheba had another son as David's wife, who became the wisest and richest man who ever lived, Solomon. And who is Bathsheba is in the line of David down to Jesus. See, God even took this sin, and you know the word says that he can turn everything to good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Even our sins, we may have to pay the consequences, but he still turns it to good. The Savior of the world was born out of the loins of David through Bathsheba. A few generations later. Isn't that? See, that's God. He takes even our sins. You know, there's things that I did in my life that even now, at this time, they're totally forgiven. But I have been able to have an opportunity to speak to others in the lifestyle I was in. The sin still carried consequences down through my life. But God turned that sin, once it was under the blood, once I was forgiven of it, he's turned that sin into a redemptive part of my life now. But it's only he who's been able to do that. And only as I've yielded to his love, only as I've yielded to his love and let his love flow through me, have I been able to testify to people in the lifestyle I was in love and not in judgment. Where like Nathan came before David and knew what to say that would reach David and not trigger his defenses and all these silly excuses. So God's used me and my experiences to speak to people in a way that did not trigger their defenses and silly excuses. And that's what he does with each one of us. He takes all your life, all things work together for the good. Okay? To him who loves the Lord and is called according to his purpose. Amen. Hallelujah. Two more examples of God's love are Peter and Thomas. Now, Peter, this is the guy who in Matthew 16:16 says of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in verse 23, gets told by Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Doesn't that sound like you and me? We nail what's true in God's word. God gives us an insight, and we share it, and everybody is so blessed with the insight. And it's not 10 minutes later, and, you know, there's Jesus saying, hey, straighten your act up. You know, you're playing Satan's game. He's also the guy, Paul is also the guy, who denies Christ 3 times before the cock crowed on the morning after Jesus was arrested. Peter. I meant Peter. Peter's also that guy. Paul's the one that tried to kill Christians. And I didn't have him in this list, but since I said Paul, Paul tried to kill Christians. And Jesus' response to that wasn't to kill him, but to redeem him. Redeem him. See, even the worst sinner is redeemable. Now, we are not responsible to redeem them, but it is our responsibility to walk in love toward them. And this is the God kind of love that I'm showing, that these are examples of the God kind of love. Okay? Notice, even when the cock crowed and Peter had denied Christ, and Jesus looked over at him, Jesus never said, go away. He never quit on Peter. Matter of fact, God made sure Peter knew he hadn't lost his chance when the angel at the tomb told the women to go tell his disciples and Peter, specifically named him. Let's look at Mark 16, 6 through 7. And this is the angel speaking to the women. He said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. See that? Hey, Peter, pay close attention to this. I'm not telling, you know, how often when we sing songs, I can tell you when we sing songs, God loves us and he cares for us and he does mighty works for us. I have to change the word us to me, because sometimes I'm singing that and I'm sure what Peter was saying, oh yeah, he'll see the disciples but not me. You know, I might be there but he's going to ignore me. Whew. But the angel made sure that Peter knew that it wasn't just the disciples as a group, but as individuals. And oh, by the way, Peter, you're one of them. See, that's God's love in action. That's the way God is. He's not just a group God. He is a God who is interested in the individual, and he loves me. And that's what we're supposed to be. I know someone who loves people. Oh, I love people. Oh, shama kind of thing. Let's go save people. I can't stand that person. See, when it gets to individuals, oh no, I can't stand her. See, he loves people, but he can't stand that person. Well, see, God's love is not that way. God's love says, I love you individually. I love you. I love you. Wow. That is powerful for us. Another example was Thomas. He was a man who would fit right into many church congregations today. You know, the ones they doubt the word if science disagrees with it, because they're thinking, logical people. And isn't the Bible often just an allegory? Or a series of stories to use as examples to live? That's the way some people today think. Thomas insisted on proof before he would believe the eyewitness testimonies of others who had seen Jesus alive after the crucifixion. What was Jesus' reaction to that? Oh, I'm not going to mess with you. You're so smart, you're dumb. What did he do? One day, a week or so after the crucifixion, Jesus appeared. Let's look at John 20:24. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Hey, look, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and my hand into his side, I'll not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And just like he did with Peter, Jesus turned to Thomas, and he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing." Again, God's love is an individual, focused love. It's not just God loves us as a corporate group, and, you know, you mess up, and so God's going to ignore you. He loves us, each, individually. And Thomas answered the Lord and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see anywhere in that passage where Thomas bawled, where Jesus bawled Thomas out? The closest he came was to tell Thomas he missed out on a greater blessing because he didn't believe until he had actually seen Jesus. Again, 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked." So even though you or I may have been irritated by Thomas's unbelief, Jesus met his need. Thomas needed that extra proof. It was kind of like Gideon's fleece, where he just needed to know that it was true. Even though these men that he'd spent 3 years with were men who don't lie, he knew that, he still needed to know. He needed that extra bit. And Jesus did not say, "Well, no, if you can't believe, then forget it." He went the extra mile because Thomas needed that extra mile. And that's what he does with you and me. And sometimes that's what we have to do with other people who are sinning against us, who are not doing right by us. Because if we're walking in love, sometimes we have to do that. All of us here right now are old enough to remember the sword and the switchblade and remember the story of the preacher who went down to the mean streets of New York City and saved a gang member. At one point, the gang member took a knife and said, "Preacher, I'm going to cut you into 1,000 tiny pieces." And David Wilkerson responded, "Every one of those 1,000 pieces will still cry out, 'God loves you.'" He walked in love. He walked in love. He didn't allow fear to enter in because God had called him to reach those gang members. The last example of our God's powerful, exceeding love is also in John 20, starting at verse 11. It's the story of Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Let's start in verse 11. "But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him.'" She was in real distress. Verse 14. "Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? "Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." She so desired to honor that body of the man who rescued her that she would have hidden his body away if that's what they wanted, just to be able to honor him with the wrapping and the spices. Jesus' response to that need, he said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now this is in the New King James Version. I know the NIV also says, "Do not cling to me." I guess because it sounds really, really bad for Jesus to say, "Don't touch me," which is what the King James Version translates it. So I went and I looked at the Greek word, because it's always bothered me, the translations. And before we discuss God's love shown in this passage, we first need to correct this translation that I just read. The Greek word in verse 17, translated as cling, is, and I'll try to pronounce this correctly, haptomai. Okay? And Strong says, properly, touching that influences or modifies. Touching someone or something in a way that alters, changes, or modifies them. I.e., impact touching. Now, everywhere else, it shows up 36 times. That Greek word shows up 36 times in the New Testament. Everywhere else is translated as touch or some version of that word. Okay? So for example, when the woman with the issue of the blood said, "If I can only touch the hem of his garment." So 35 times is translated as touch. Only in verse 17 of John 20 is this word translated, cling. Probably because if you don't understand what's going on, you think Jesus is being really bad. "Don't touch me." Like he's not operating in love, and we know he always operates in love. And I understand the translators wanting to say, "No, no, no, don't cling to me. I got to get going." You know, like you tell a little child, "No, honey, you got to go play at the preschool because mama has to go to work. Don't cling to me." I understand the translators not wanting Jesus to look so bad. But see, he goes on and tells her, because I have not yet gone to the Father. See, he was talking to a Jewish woman. And a Jewish woman would understand. See, she believed him to be the Messiah. She believed him to be the Lamb of God. And on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the Lamb that is sacrificed for the people's sin is placed in a cone-shaped vessel for this chief priest to carry into the most holy place in the temple, and it's poured on the altar for the people's sake. If anyone touches the chief priest while he's carrying the blood sacrifice, he becomes contaminated, and the blood in the vessel is no longer fit to be used for the atonement. When Jesus rose from the grave and saw Mary, he told her he had not yet ascended to the Father. As a Jew, believing him to be the Messiah, his telling her that explained why she could not touch him. See, because we don't understand the Jewish sacrifices, we read it and we think he's being mean to her. He's not. He's saying, "No, no, no, no. I'm carrying the blood sacrifice. I'm the atonement. And I'm carrying the blood sacrifice. You can't touch me. You know? But I'm going to the Father and I'll be back." And he comes back and he says, "Here, handle me." See, the only reason he said, "Don't touch me," was because he hadn't yet ascended to the Father. It was only going to be for a few more hours, maybe a day or so, before he was coming back. So She was really in a great deal of pain. Couldn't she wait just those few hours? Couldn't Jesus have let her stew for a short time? When to identify himself risked everything. If she had touched him, the blood would have been contaminated and could not be placed on the altar in heaven. He could have gone to the Father because he was without sin. But when he got there, he could not be the sacrifice for us. And yet he risked everything because of his love for one person. For one person. That's the kind of love he has for you and me. He would risk the very heaven and hell. Everything because of his love for you and me. He would risk it for me just as he risked it for Mary. The whole creation hung in the balance. You know, elsewhere in the Bible it says creation groans for that redemption that's coming. It groans. Just think, if Mary had touched him, we would still be sacrificing animals once a year and serving a pantheon of gods. Wow. Wow. No, God is love, and his love never fails. God never fails. When Jesus saw Mary so distraught, thinking him the gardener, and she was willing to take his body and hide it if he would just tell her where it was, she was in great pain, begging to be allowed to minister to the body of the man who rescued her from the hell of demon possession, who had died for her. She didn't know where his body was. It was too much. When he saw that pain, it was too much for her. He couldn't ignore it, even for a few hours. You and I might say, well, you know, she'll be okay. I'll be back soon. But see, that's not the way Jesus was. He felt that pain as if it was his own. And that's the way God is. He feels our pain as if it's his own. He hurts for us when we hurt. He rejoices with us when we rejoice. Now, when I read this, you know, I can see it when he says Mary. She just whips around and starts reaching for him. And he backs up a few steps and says, no, 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 no. Don't touch me. And explains. And Mary got confused. He'd never avoided people touching him before. Think about, again, that woman with the issue of blood. She had to push through the crowd to be able to touch him. And when he said, somebody touched me, his disciples said, Jesus, there's all sorts of people touching you. But he knew. So he explained, then finished his task, taking his own blood and pouring it on the altar in heaven so that Mary and all the other lost ones through the ages, including you and me, could have hope of redemption. After that was done, he returned. He visited the disciples. He let them touch him. Remember in Thomas, he said, go ahead and touch. See that he was flesh and bone. He told them flesh and bone. He ate with them. And then he left them again to take his place at the Father's right hand, where he is even now interceding for us. He didn't stop his work when he laid that blood on the altar. And he came down and returned to the Father. He didn't stop. His love is still working on our behalf. He's interceding for us. Hallelujah. That we might be able to walk the path that he's laid out for us. Now that's God's kind of love. And we're called to walk in it. Wow. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you love us so greatly. And I pray that this understanding of this love should grow in us bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger to where we change and people will see that love coming out of us. Hallelujah. I pray in Jesus' name that you would take this word and take other passages that show your love, the way you operate your love with your people, like in Revelation, and all the way through with the prophets. Jeremiah, when the people were going to be in Babylon for 70 years, and he came with them with that bad news because God loved them enough to let them know, don't have false hope. God is good. And we thank you for that, Lord. We praise you for that. Hallelujah. Father, if there is any unforgiven sin in our lives, in Jesus' name, we surrender to you. Please open our understanding and help us get cleansed of that sin. Like you did with David, bring an understanding to us where we have sinned that we may repent. For we know that Jesus' blood will cover every sin. Every sin. Hallelujah. I thank you, Lord. And I bless this teaching. I ask that your anointing be on it. And that any who listen would receive what you would have said to them. In Jesus' name. Now, if there's anyone listening online who doesn't know Jesus, it's very, very easy. This kind of love that God has for you. This God is a holy God. And as much as he loves you, he is still going to give you a choice. You can tell him no. And he will let you go to hell. But he has done everything in his power to make it possible for you to be reconciled to him and have a relationship with him. All you have to do is say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I repent. I ask you to, I receive your blood sacrifice on my behalf as atonement for my sin. And I ask you to come in and be Lord and Savior in my life. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you've prayed that, please contact our church at our website, fgfellowship.org, and we will get some information to you and help you find a Bible-believing church to hook up to. If you're here in the Grandview area, we'd love for you to come to our service, but we'll help you hook up to a church in your area. And we thank God for every man and woman, boy and girl, who's received Jesus today. Amen. I thought, are there any prayer requests? Since the word has been spoken, the scripture says that God said his word and healed them. If anyone would like prayer, please come up. No one? Then let's go ahead and have the Brakit Kohanim. It's the blessing of God that's found in Numbers. And it says that every time this is said, God will place his name on the people. We'll have it first in Hebrew and then in English.
Yad Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha Yesa Adonai panav elecha v'sham lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his face towards you, and the Lord give you peace. Shalom, shalom.